I understand that the modern British tradition of celebrating Harvest Festival in churches actually began as late as 1843. It began when a Reverend Robert Hawker invited parishioners to a very special Thanksgiving service at the church where he served at Morwenstow in Cornwall. That was the beginning of the more modern British tradition of harvest festivals. To that, of course, were then added the Victorian hymns, two of which we sung this morning and a third we heard played before we began our service together, All Things Bright and Beautiful. These together popularised Reverend Hawker's idea of Harvest Festival and spread the annual custom of decorating churches with home-grown produce for the Harvest Festival service. That's where it began in modern times. Of course, we can go right back to the Old Testament to see that there they celebrated harvest as one of their three annual feasts. And in their songbook, in the Psalms, in the Bible, they have Psalm 65, which speaks of the way that God so bountifully blesses the earth. So there we find it in the Old Testament. We see it in more modern times. In the New Testament, when Paul and Barnabas went and preached at Lystra, one of the things that they declared to the crowd was this: that the living God has not left people without a testimony. That God is speaking to us by the things that he does in life. And Paul and Barnabas said this: he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. These are all speaking to us about God's kindness to us. They went on to say, he provides you with plenty of food and he fills your heart with joy. And that, of course, is a sign to us of God's goodness and his faithfulness. All these things are to speak to us of the living, eternal God. The people in the Bible recognise God's great provision. The people in Jesus' day knew what it was to sow and reap and be farm labourers. There aren't many of us here this morning, though there are some who know what it is to be a farm labourer. But in Jesus' day, they did. We're much less familiar with these things today. Which is why it's good to remember that what arrives on the plate is actually the produce of the harvest. So many of us look no further than Morrison's or Co-op. Some of us might remember Pam Eyre's, the poet's poem many years ago, about St Tesco's. And some people get no further than that. They simply think that food arrives on a shelf and therefore gets put in the fridge. It's very easy for us to forget the farmers. Very easy for us to forget God himself. And therefore a harvest thanksgiving is a time when we give thanks to God, who is the giver of every good gift around us. But the origins of harvest, in a sense, are found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Origins, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. And it's there, after the flood, at the end of the flood in the days of Noah, that God makes a promise. And God keeps his promises. There he makes a promise that seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, hot and cold, won't cease, they'll continue, as long as the earth endures. And this display here this morning speaks of God's faithfulness to that promise. He has promised that seed time and harvest won't cease as long as the earth endures. And today the earth is enduring, and here is evidence of his faithfulness. And it's good to remember that. Particularly in a day when, although there is enough food in the world for us all, because of greed, so many go without. 24,000 a day die of starvation in our world. 24,000. When there is enough food to go around. Well, it's good for us this morning to give thanks for the harvest, but also to remember that in that promise that God made, there is clearly a time when seed time and harvest will cease. He says, seed time and harvest won't cease as long as the earth endures. And so this morning I want to encourage you, one, to be thankful to God for the harvest, but in a sense, more importantly, for you to be ready for the harvest which is yet to come. Because even in that original promise, it's clear that harvest thanksgivings are going to come to an end. It's clear that there won't always be a harvest. It's going to come to an end when the earth stops enduring. This world is going to come to an end, and seed time and harvest will come to an end then too. But the world is going to end, interestingly enough, in a harvest. This world is going to end in a harvest. And therefore we recognise and we give thanks to God for the annual harvest. We recognise his promise that these will continue as long as the earth endures, but the earth will one day stop enduring. And that day will be marked by a harvest. Lots of people say today, don't they, I wonder what the world is coming to. Well, next time you hear somebody say that, you can tell them, I know what it's coming to. The Bible says it's coming to a harvest. So be thankful for this harvest, but be ready for the harvest to come. Because that truth about the harvest to come is told throughout the Bible, but perhaps nowhere more clearly than in this fishing tale which Jesus told in Matthew 13 from verse 47. And I want us to consider this harvest this morning. It's a harvest of fish here, but it's telling us something very important. And the first thing I want you to notice is that there will be a harvest day that you will be involved in. It may be that most of us here today have not been involved in a harvest this year. But the Bible's very clear that there will be a harvest day that you will be involved in. A day yet to come. You see, we think of many days that lie ahead in the future, don't we? We think perhaps of our next doctor's appointment, our routine scan, our visit to the dentist. We think about those exams which are looming at the end of the year. We're looking forward to anniversaries, some of them happy, some of them sad. There's a day in the future that we're often thinking about, either eagerly looking forward to it or dreading it. Maybe it's a holiday, maybe it's a special landmark, maybe it's a golden wedding, an 80th or a 90th birthday. Maybe it's the World Cup finals, maybe it's the 2012 Olympics. Some day in the future that's quite often on your mind and you're looking forward to it and your involvement in it. And the first thing we have to say about that day is, of course, it may never come. That day which sometimes is on your mind, which you're looking forward to or dreading, may never come. Because there will be a day which you and I won't see. And I say that because the most certain day of our future, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, is the day of our own death, first of all. The day of our own death. Last Monday at the Minister's Fraternal, we were treated to a paper on the life of William Grimshaw, the Lancastrian who preached at Haworth in Yorkshire, where the Brontes are very famous these days. And we were told of an occasion when in the open air George Whitfield was preaching in Grimshaw's churchyard. And he announced his text from the Bible, "It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment." And as I think it was Whitfield rather than Grimshaw announced that text, there was a shriek in the crowd and a man dropped down dead. The preacher had only announced his text, "It's appointed unto man to die once," and for that particular person it was then. That was the time of their appointment. And there was a great visual aid to the one preaching that day. And so they dealt with the commotion and the man who now died, and the text was announced a second time. "It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment." And a second shriek went up in the crowd and a second man died. And it's true. It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. I don't want to encourage you this morning. Do you not think about these things? You don't know, and I don't know, when that day is appointed for you. Do you ever think about when it will be and how it will be and how you'll face it and what will then follow for an eternity? It's the most certain day of our lives, but many don't think about it or make any preparation for it. And such people are simply fools. Are you a fool here this morning? Because you've made no preparation for your soul with regard to that certain day when it is appointed that you will die and face the judgment. You see, there's another day which is certain to come, a day that the Bible often speaks about, which isn't your own individual last day, but is the very last day of time. The Bible says that time is going to run out. There's going to be a last day. We were told it was going to be the Wednesday before last for those involved with the Hadron Collider, but we are yet alive to see today. But that day has passed, but there is a day certain yet to come, which is going to be the very last day of time. The very last day, as it were, in the diary. There's not going to be a next day. There's not going to be a sunrise or a sunset. The end is going to come. The Bible is very clear that the age in which we live will have a last day. And you need to be ready for that last day. You need to be ready to die and to face the judgment. And this fisherman's tale told by Jesus is told simply to highlight to his hearers what's going to happen at the end of the age. Jesus says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. It's a simple story in the here and now about the future. And here we are today giving thanks for the harvest, and we're hearing about the harvest yet to come. That last day is going to be marked by the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. The day and the hour are certain but unknown, the Bible says. We don't know. And that's why you and I, we must be ready. For Jesus Christ is going to return from where he's seated right now at the Father's right hand. He's going to raise the dead, and all are going to be raised who've died for judgment. A judgment of all who've ever lived. And it's a day of harvest. And you may or may not have been involved in the harvest this year, but there is a harvest day that you will be involved in. If you've died, you will be raised by the returning Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. A harvest day, first of all, you'll be involved in. The second point I want you to notice is that there's a gathering in of which you will be part. There's a gathering in on that harvest day of which you will be part. The tale is told of a net cast into the sea which gathered together every kind of fish, which when it was full was drawn onto the shore. And the sort of net that Jesus is talking about then is a dragnet or a seine net, as we might call it today. And it simply operates like this. Imagine I'm on the shore and you're a load of fish swimming in the sea. But if I got a seine net with me this morning, I'd go and stand there in front of Richard and Pam, and somebody else, a friend of mine, would get in a boat in the water and then have the net then on their little rowing boat. And I'd hold on to one end and they would row themselves out right the way around the back of you and down here. And in the end, you're all the fish in the sea and I'm holding on to one end of the net. And my friend who's gone out in the boat is now over there, and we start to pull. And as we started to pull the net in this morning, all of you would end up here with the harvest. You'd all be pulled in by the drag net. None of you would escape. None of you would be able to wriggle your way out. None of the fish did. That's why Jesus uses the illustration of the seine net. There's no escape for the fish. Everything is gathered in. Do it in Cornwall today, and you pull in some fish, and you pull in some Coke cartons, and you pull in some pop bottles. Everything that's there gets pulled in. Nothing escapes. And that's what the gathering in is like on the day of judgment. Everybody is gathered in for judgment. Nobody escapes. Not me. Not you. The little fish, if we can go back to that illustration, are swimming about their everyday business. They're unaware that a seine net has been cast around them. They're swimming away. And they're unaware that the noose is slowly being tightened until they feel the prodding of the nets. And with all due respect, you're swimming around in your life today. But here is a reminder to you, a prodding to you today, of the net which is going to be pulled in. When it was full, it was drawn up on the seashore. And the spiritual point is simply this, that on the last day when Jesus returns, there's going to be a harvest, as it were, drawn up on the shore. We read from Revelation chapter 14, there's a harvest of grain and a harvest of grapes. We read about the wheat and the tares, or the weeds. I don't know where the earth's coming to. Well, we do know the world is actually hurtling towards a drawing together of all mankind for judgment, to stand before the living God and give an account to him of how we have lived. There'll be a harvest day in which you will be involved. There's a gathering that you will be part of, you and me. Here is this day that you'll face, involving a gathering in of which you will be part. On the way out to the Pilgrim Homes at Wellsborough a few weeks ago, I stopped to watch a combine harvester going up and down the field, gathering in. I was amazed to notice that it truly seemed to gather in everything. Didn't miss a thing. Right to the edge of the field. In fact, I'm told today you don't even need a driver in a combine harvester. It can all be done by satellite. You just plug in the computer, put in the right code, and off it goes. It's got the dimensions of the field and it just does it all. Woof! The lot. And by the end, it looked like a load of locusts must have been on that field. They stripped it bare. Nothing escaped the blade. Nothing escaped the nets. None of us shall escape judgment. We will stand before God, and even the motives of our hearts will be made known to him, the thrice holy God. You and I, we will stand before the living God to give an account of how we have lived. It's a harvest. And you must be ready. You must be ready for this solemn day. It's a harvest day you'll be involved in. There's a gathering in you'll be part of. Thirdly, and very solemnly, there's a separation which you will encounter. In the story that Jesus told, the fishermen separate out all the fish into two categories. Verse 48. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. And it's like that today if you go fishing. When you've been out on the sea, you pull in the nets and you look at some things that you've pulled in, little crabs or whatever, and they're too small, they don't meet up to the standard, they're thrown out. And some fish have so long been in your net that other fish have come along and chewed them, and you throw them out. And basically you do one of two things with the fish. You either pick them up and lay them very neatly and they look gorgeous and full of splendour in a box which you then cover with ice and they go off to the market. Or you start to rip them up and tear bits off them and they go back either into the sea or as bait in your next pots. There's a separation into one or the other. There's those that don't meet the standard and there's those which are then nicely laid out for market. And it's always the same in a harvest. Even if you're blackberrying this autumn on the Delisle estate, you'll go along the blackberry bushes and you'll look at some and you'll try and put them in your little basket, but some of them you'll eat, and there's those that don't meet up and so you throw them away. There's always a separation in a harvest. Many years ago I remember being involved in my one and only harvest down in the Gloucestershire village of Slad, where Laurie Lee wrote Cider with Rosie. I would only have been about 9 or 10 at the time, I think, for a week's holiday down there with a family, for which I'd been bought a brand new pair of brown corduroys. And the local farmer asked if I'd like to go and help with the harvest. And so, being a lad from Birmingham, who didn't know much about what was involved, I put on my best pair of brown corduroys and went off to the field. And that day sticks in my mind very clearly for two things. One, because during the morning I was involved in gathering in, and the afternoon, gathering in, picking up bales of hay, putting them on your thigh and lifting them into the trailer. Such that by the end of the day I'd hardly got any trouser left on my right thigh, completely wore through of course. But that was the gathering in of the bales onto the trailer. But then in the evening, and we stayed in a house way down the valley, I remember being very frightened. And I was frightened because I could hear sirens and a blue light was just going down the valley towards flames just beyond the farm where I'd been working. And that was because, of course, in the evening, the farmer had come to set light to the stubble, to the dross, to that which wasn't going to go out to market. And, of course, the wind had caught the fire, and it was a little bit out of control, so the fire engines had come. But those two things stick in my mind, morning and afternoon, gathering in the bales. In the evening, a burning up of the dross. And it's always the case in a harvest. There's a separation. And the separation that Jesus speaks of here is a separation of people. Men and women, boys and girls made in the image of God. They are separated into two groups that the Bible calls the sheep and the goats. The division, the separation is between what Jesus here calls the wicked and the righteous. And so this harvest day in which you'll be involved, and this gathering in that you'll be part of, will see a separation that you will encounter into one of those two groups. And one of those groups is called the wicked. And the first thing we all think of when we think of the word wicked is that must be somebody else. That must be them. We often and wrongly think that the wicked is any category that we don't belong to. Whereas the Bible says that we, by nature, all of us, are wicked. Our hearts, what's at the very centre of our lives, are desperately wicked, we're told. Deceitful beyond cure. And yet in our pride and arrogance we immediately think, well, that won't be me, whereas the Bible says that you and I are wicked. More wicked than we've ever realised. More wicked than we're willing to admit. And wicked because by nature we simply do not live in right relationship with the great God who made us. We do not love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the great tragedy of mankind. Each one of us here, made by the living God and made for his praise and glory, and yet all have sinned. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. Lived for ourselves, not lived for him. Sinful since the moment we were conceived, the Bible tells us. And therefore ripe for both judgment and condemnation. That's the wicked. And the Bible says that we are wicked by nature, because we've sinned. And here in this parable, Jesus goes on to tell us about the destiny that's to be endured by the wicked. There are two destinies. On that great day, some are told by God, come. Others are told, depart. Some go to everlasting life. Some go to everlasting punishment. Some perish, as it were, some live. Some are saved, some are damned. Your soul is immortal. After this life and this age, it will live forever in a final state of either eternal bliss with God in the new earth, the new creation, or in hell, of which Jesus speaks here. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible teaches that hell is a fact. It's a dreadful subject, one which is opposed by so many even Christians today. It's under attack. But I want you to notice even from this story that it's a fact. It's a fact. The word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times it's used by Jesus Christ himself. It's Jesus who speaks about eternal punishment and hell. He uses that word Gehenna because to his immediate hearers that spoke of a local place, a valley which they knew to the south of Jerusalem. But that valley was known because it was a place where the following things took place. Human sacrifices were made. Sons were burnt to death. It was a rubbish dump where awful filth and the carcasses of animals and criminals were thrown, and where a fire constantly burned and the worms fed on the refuse. And Jesus uses that term 11 times. You see, Gehenna and hell is not merely on the fringes of the Christian message. It's as central as love and forgiveness and joy and assurance. And the Bible says that hell is simply a place of final, eternal, conscious banishment and punishment from the loving presence of the eternal God. And that's where on this final day of harvest the wicked go. It's a place, it's not just a state of mind. It's described as a pit or a lake or a prison. And the Bible describes it as a place which is eternal. Just as God the Father is eternal, just as God the Son is eternal, just as God the Holy Spirit is eternal, so hell is spoken of in terms of its endlessness, its everlastingness. We all believe in everlasting life, and we believe that it will be everlasting. But the Bible also speaks in the same word of everlasting punishment. And that too will go on endlessly. And the destiny for the wicked, and by nature we're all wicked, is described here in terms of a fiery furnace where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fire that's spoken of with regard to the eternal destiny of the wicked is a place of unrelieved torment. The words used by Jesus speak of sacrifice and fire and pain and screaming and distress and shame and sin. The fire is unquenchable. There'll be an agony, intolerable torture and torment. It's described as an outer darkness of gloom and isolation and fear, a deep pit of impenetrable darkness of fretting and isolation. A place of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, of intense sadness and anger, a gnawing, a grinding, disturbing, an unrelenting eating away of unrelieved, endless punishments. Now that's what the Bible teaches, plainly and true this morning. And I make no apology for preaching it today. There's a harvest day coming in which we'll all be involved. A gathering together that you'll be part of. A separation which you'll encounter. And by nature we're wicked, and we're told that the wicked go to this place for an eternity. Who then, as we close, are the righteous? Because this group of wicked are separated from the righteous. Who are the righteous? And we're on dangerous ground, because for many here already this morning will thought, phew, this is bound to be me. Well, is it? Is it? Because the righteous are not those who are churchgoers. We're not made righteous just because we go to church every week or once or twice a year. That does not make us righteous. We are wicked. It's not about those who say, well, I must be righteous because I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Mohammedan, therefore I must be a Christian. Not at all. Just because you're not the other things doesn't mean you're a Christian, a true Christian here this morning. By nature, you're wicked. The righteous are not those who simply must be Christian because they're not anything else. The righteous are not those who think they're Christian because they've been born and lived in a country where Christianity has been the dominant or national religion. That does not make you righteous with God this morning. In fact, you are wicked, the Bible says. Being baptized, being confirmed, does not make you righteous. Trying to live a reasonably good or religious life does not make you righteous. Listen to this. These are the righteous. A righteous person is a wicked person who's undergone a change. We're all wicked. We've all sinned. But here there's a separation between the wicked and the righteous. And the righteous are those who were wicked but have undergone a huge transformation. And the transformation is not that they went to church or thought they were a Christian or got baptized or confirmed. The change is this. That the righteous are sinners who have come to believe truly who Jesus Christ is. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And the righteous are those who've come to believe in him, that he came to die in their place on the cross, paying the price for their sin, being punished for them, enduring God's wrath on his own body for their sin. The righteous are sinners who've come to believe who Jesus is and what he's done and have turned away from their life of unbelief and sin and have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They have fled from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he has taken their sins and their punishment and given to them his spotless righteousness. And all who believe in him shall be gathered together on the last day and will join him, hallelujah, in a new earth. And all those who haven't shall be gathered for a very different eternal destiny. Which will it be for you? We're right to give thanks to God for all his gracious gifts to us. But please remember here this morning that this world and the age in which we live is set to come to an end, and it's going to come to an end in a harvest of men and women and boys and girls. And you can be ready for that harvest, and you must be ready. There's going to be a gathering in for judgment before the Lord of glory. And a separation leading to everlasting punishment for those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a separation unto everlasting life for those who have. Will you not hear this morning on the occasion of this Harvest Thanksgiving Service 2008... be obedient to the word of God when he now commands people everywhere to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God is faithful to all his promises. We've seen that here this morning. Seed time and harvest will not cease. He's faithful to his promise that all who call upon his name shall be saved. If you believe this morning, you will be saved. If you believe not, then, my friend, you shall be damned. You shall be damned. May God awaken your soul here this morning. May he make you alive and give you an ear to hear what he's saying, and grant you repentance and faith that you might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be ready for that day of final hope.